Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Welcome to Project Zion podcast. This is Cup of Joe, where we explore restoration history, and I'm your host, Karen Peter. So today is the second of 12 episodes in the series where we are engaging in conversations about the historical and theological journey of Community of Christ. Our resident panel members for this discussion are Locke Mackay and Tony Shibala-Smith, who are much known to our Project Zion podcast listeners. Locke is an historian, director of Community of Christ Historic Sites, and serves on the Council of 12. Tony is a theologian who teaches scripture and theology at Community of Christ Seminary and at Graceland University. So in this series, we're following the development of the early church and then into the reorganization and our continuing journey as Community of Christ. And we're looking at important church events in their historical and cultural context, as well as corresponding theological developments and their impact on the church, which all of that sounds like lofty goals. I hope that's what we actually are doing by the time we're done recording. So we're going to go ahead and get started with this second episode. And Locke, we're going to start with you. What is the historical period we're covering today?
So I want to start by just doing a high-level overview, starting in about 1820 and finishing with the Exodus from Missouri, 1838-39. So I'll just kind of run through, again, a high-level overview, and then we'll start drilling down and looking at some of the specifics. So I'm going to start today with what we often call Joseph Smith's first vision. That's not what the vision referred to in the 1830s. That was something different, but what we now call the first vision. Although I'm starting there, it is not the foundational event for the church, although we would later make it that. I understand the first vision to be Joseph's personal conversion experience, where his sins are forgiven. Again, it would become something later, and I think we'll have a chance to talk about that. But a few years down the road, then the publication of the Book of Mormon. I'm kind of a fan of Robert Hollinger's take on the Book of Mormon in his Joseph Smith's response to skepticism. Hollinger, a Lutheran minister, argues that Joseph wrote it to convince Jew and Gentile that Jesus was the Christ, and that it was basically Joseph's defense of the Bible, pushing back against rationalism and kind of the age of reason, followed by the founding of the Church of Christ, our first name of the church, April 6th of 1830, probably in Fayette, New York, although there's an intriguing argument that that was really in Manchester, which the town line, Manchester Township, Manchester, Palmyra, were right next to each other, and that line went through the Smith Farm. Maybe Manchester, maybe Fayette, but the founding of the church. Almost immediately, they're sending missionaries on what would be called the Lamanite mission. They're heading out into what is now Kansas to preach to Native Americans. Oliver Cowdery, Peter Whitmer, Parley P. Pratt, Zeba Peterson. Pratt was particularly significant in this part of the story. He was a Rigdonite, a follower of Sidney Rigdon, and what was becoming the Disciples of Christ movement. Rigdon had something like 17 congregations underneath him in Northeast Ohio. So really significant leader in that part of the state. So Parley P. Pratt, a Rigdonite, on a mission for them, encounters Latter-day Saint missionaries, is converted, again, sent on this mission to what is now Kansas. But Pratt convinces his missionary companions to stop and preach to his former mentor, Sidney Rigdon, in the Kirtland and Mentor, Ohio area. And they have very significant success, converting more people in just a month or two in that part of Ohio than had been converted in 6 months in upstate New York. Really important. So I'm a fan of Steve Shields' effort to rebrand us the Smith-Rigdon movement. I don't think we can overstate the influence that Sidney Rigdon had on the early church. Those missionaries then continue their journey, make it out into what is now Kansas. There are other missionaries from other churches, of course, already there. And it turns out that we were supposed to have a permit to be out there. So we have to backtrack a little bit to Jackson County, Independence, Missouri. I think we sent one missionary back towards St. Louis to try and get a permit from the Indian agent. The other missionaries start preaching and have some success. So suddenly we have two centers of church activity. The people in New York had moved either to Kirtland, Ohio, where one of Sidney's congregations was, or started moving to Jackson County, Missouri. So two centers of church activity, 1831 to 33. And this took me forever to keep straight, that they're happening at the same time. I think people often forget that. So both happening at the same time. We end up in conflict with our neighbors in Jackson County. We are New Englanders. They're generally Southerners. We were not fans of slavery. They generally were. Significant cultural differences. Each side thought the other dressed funny and talked funny and acted funny. And that ends up in violent conflict. We are forcibly expelled in 1833, pushed into Clay County, Missouri. They initially welcome us with open arms, but at some point they look around and realize there are a whole bunch of Latter-day Saints in Clay County, Missouri. And if they start voting, they might well take over the political process. So the folks in Clay County convinced the Missouri State Legislature to set up Caldwell County, Missouri, created for the first time. And it seems like there was this general understanding that it was for us, that it was a Latter-day Saint county. And at the same time, Davies County, Missouri is created. And it seems, again, like there's this general understanding that it's not for us. Back in Kirtland, we had built a temple, which we'll come back to. We had opened a bank in an attempt to turn land into a more liquid asset. The state legislature in Ohio was very fiscally conservative at the time, though, and they were refusing all charters, all requests, with one exception, for approval to open a bank. So we open a bank without approval from the state. That soon results in local newspapers running articles saying that anybody who even accepted one of our banknotes could be subject to a $1,000 fine for illegal banking. That's at a time when a farmer and their family might make $400 in a year. That's a pretty painful threat. That bank fairly quickly fails. Sometimes we wanted to blame that on the banking panic of 1837. That's not what's happening. We're in trouble before the panic hits. And most banks reopen after the panic. We are not able to do so. Most members probably didn't lose a lot of money in the bank failure, but the fact that they lost any was a problem for many, because there's this general understanding that this was the Lord's bank. How can the Lord's bank fail? So lots of dissent, probably 15% of the membership leave, but maybe more importantly, 30% of the leadership. Well, later, some of those would come back, but significant problems in Kirtland, again, mostly internal. So those people start packing up and heading to Missouri. Over 500 leave in one day with what was called Kirtland Camp, or the poor camp. So people pack up, start walking to northern Missouri. By that time we had, at least the perception was, we seemed to have filled up Caldwell County and are spilling over into Davies and Livingston counties. And that again ends up soon in violent conflict. Seems to have roots in an attempt to prevent Latter-day Saints from voting in the first election in Davies County, Missouri. About 20 Latter-day Saints end up in a brawl with maybe 50 Missourians. We make it to the woodpile first. Unfortunately, this is not a peace church story at this point. We arm ourselves with clubs, and we seem to get the best of the Missourians. One of my favorite quotes in all of Latter-day Saint history comes from that event. A guy named John L. Butler, a mountain of a man, says that in that brawl, "I never struck a man the second time." He didn't have to. And he says, "As I struck them, I knew they would soon accept the gospel." these were true believers.
Oh my.
Yeah. that escalates into the 1838 Mormon War in Missouri. We, as that progresses, are forced out of DeWitt in Livingston County. We apparently, unfortunately, had faster horses than those who were pushing us out. They were saying, we're going to go to Davies County and drive you out of there as well. We got to Davies County first and sacked Gallatin. So I want to point out that we didn't start the conflict, but we wholeheartedly participated once it began and did some pretty awful things. That kind of culminates with the Battle of Crooked River, where we, I believe this is inadvertent, attack the Missouri State Militia, thinking they're a mob, which is treason, of course. That results in the extermination order from Governor Boggs. He didn't mean leave or we'll kill you. He means leave or we'll forcibly remove you. Just a few days later, so quickly that word of the extermination order hadn't reached northern Missouri yet, but what's sometimes called the Hans Mill Massacre happens a few days later. The Missourians probably would see that as the counterattack for Crooked River, but almost 20 men and boys killed, bodies dumped in a well. The state militia surrounds far west, our capital, and we end up surrendering. And by early in the winter of 39, are fleeing, heading towards Quincy, Illinois. So that's probably longer than I hoped it would be, but just a brief overview of the period that we're going to talk about today.
Okay. So that you raise all kinds of questions there, but I want to hear what Tony has to say about this period.
So that was really very helpful to have that historical sweep. And also I very much appreciate Locke's willingness as a historian to say, blame, lots of blame to go around. And that's really important in our history. Often in past versions of our story, we've constantly painted ourselves as the martyrs and the victims and have been slow to recognize our own victimization of others. And so it's really important to be honest about that. So the historical theologian wants to get the history right. And then the theologian part of the historian wants to understand what are the contextual factors that are shaping how people in those settings understand and interpret their faith. And so I am always going to advocate that we have to understand our movement as intrinsically connected to the Second Great Awakening, that period of democratized religious enthusiasm and revival that runs at roughly from 1790 to 1840 in American history. And there are so many factors, so many features of our early movement that just dovetail with the democratized experience of Christianity that so many people had in that period. So almost anything we can talk about there, and we could pick any point along the line. And I think we could show interconnection with the religious context of the period. If you will, Karen, I'll go back to the start and go back to what we sometimes call the first vision. And I think Locke quite appropriately called it Joseph's conversion experience. And here's I think, the historical rationale for saying that. First, a lot of people do not know that there are six different versions of that experience that Joseph had, presumably sometime around 1820. And the version that most people know is the last account that is in the 1840s. And it's a highly stylized and really kind of heavily spun version of the story, in my view. The earliest account is from 1831, 1832. It's in the Kirtland letter book. And that account, I think, deserves to be read as probably as close to the original experience as we can get. And here's why. Not only is it historically closer, but it is the least adorned by later theological developments, right? It has it's very unselfconscious and has not a lot of spin in it. And what's interesting in the account is that why Joseph goes off seeking God is that he's struggling with his sins. He's struggling with the sinfulness he sees around him. And he's, you know, out in the woods praying. And here's what he says. I cried unto the Lord for mercy, for there was none else to whom I could go and obtain mercy. Stop. If you read the conversion stories of revivalist preachers from this period, like Lorenzo Dow, or Joseph Thomas, Charles Finney, you read their conversion stories, there almost are like tropes in them. And one of the theological tropes is mercy, mercy, mercy. The Christian faith was construed by revivalism as trying to create a crisis. God, the just judge, has condemned you. What you need is mercy. And what you need is the mediator to step in. You need to believe in the mediator who will then kind of give you mercy, right? And so it's not surprising that in this earliest account, the younger Joseph Smith is saying, I went in the woods looking for mercy, because this is what everybody was looking for. The revivalists had preached the Christian message in such a way that was the thing you had to search for. So he goes on to say, and the Lord heard my cry in the wilderness, and while in the attitude of calling upon the Lord in the 16th year of my age, a pillar of light, he'd crossed out, or in the letter books, crossed out the word fire, a pillar of light above the brightness of sun at noonday, come down from above and rested upon me, and I was filled with the Spirit of God. And the Lord opened the heavens upon me, and I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me. There are not two personages in this account. And the language is in the rough Trinitarian language of the frontier. The Lord, the Spirit, and then who appears to him. I think this is very interesting. So the Lord opened the heavens upon, I saw the Lord, he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Right? This is the perfect conversion moment in terms of Second Great Awakening theology. Go thy way, walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments. Behold, I am the Lord of glory. I was crucified for the world, that all those who believe on my name may have eternal life. Stop. It's the risen Jesus who appears to Joseph. And this appearance, whether in a visionary way or a mental way, of the Lord, of Jesus, the mediator who steps in, this is a feature of conversion stories in this period. There's not really an emphasis here on churches. Wrong churches, right church, you're gonna create the right church, all the other churches are wrong. It's about sin and forgiveness. And one of the things I love about the earliest account is that you read on a little further, and Joseph basically says, for goodness sakes, he's a teenage boy, and he basically says, and after a little while, I started sinning again. So,
well, the condition we all find ourselves in.
I know, it's amazing, isn't it? And so you can read account after account after account of the revivalists talking about their call experience, their conversion experience, and they sound very much like this. By the way, this sounds like the story of Enos in the Book of Mormon. There's a lot of points of contact there.
Yeah.
Or does the story of Enos in the Book of Mormon sound like this? Right? It's an interesting question. So, in other words, Joseph's experience, whatever it was part of the kind of religious experience that was going on in Second Great Awakening Protestantism. The later accounts with the doubt others express about his vision, those I think reflect later experiences of people's genuine skepticism about this religious movement. But, you know, when you read the revivalist stories, some of them have visionary elements or dream elements in them. They all have kind of realistic sort of encounters with divinity. Nobody nobody really expresses doubt about their experience because other people are having these experiences too. And I think that's a later apologetic element added to the story to say it's kind of a victim element. You know, nobody believed me. I'm Joseph Smith. I had this experience and all the people around me said I didn't have an experience. If they did in Joseph Smith's time, it had to do with the Smith family's other reputations, right? So it wasn't necessarily because people didn't believe in visions. So anyway, I think it's fascinating to read that account in light of the revivalism, Second Great Awakening theology. And then you begin to find that same theology runs through the Book of Mormon too. The Book of Mormon is in many respects, I see 19th century markers on every page of the Book of Mormon. And I see Second Great Awakening markers. I see accounts of conversions in the Book of Mormon that sound very much like conversions that are happening in revivals or after revivals. And so it's the historical theologians, we've got to understand the origins of this movement in light of and not in opposition to the context that formed it. And that then throws additional light on who we are and what we, you know, what we're about, and also helps us move away from the imprisoning power of that last version of Joseph's experience. Correct me, Locke, I'm thinking of the 1842 account. Is that right?
I think it's 1838. And what's particularly interesting, and it was an LDS friend who pointed this out to me, that's all the, you know, other churches are in abomination language is coming from there. Of course, that's happening, that's being recorded in the midst of the difficulties with their quote Christian neighbors in northern Missouri. It's, I believe, reflecting Joseph's understanding of his treatment by these other people. It's, and of course, not in the 1832 account, the only account in Joseph's hand. And I love when Joseph is looking back on that 32 account, he says, as he remembered it, my soul was filled with love after that experience. And I love that it's so Christ-centered in that earliest account. Clearly, as Joseph's understandings of the nature of God would later evolve, his understandings of his experience evolved to reflect that.
Yeah, and so I think this sets up an interesting dynamic in the early movement that destines the movement to go in two very different ways, I think. So, for example, I'm going to pull up a text here. I think, Locke, you'll recognize this text right away. This is from the Elder's Journal, Far West, 1838. I think this is the smartest thing Joseph Smith Jr. ever said. The fundamental principles of our religion is the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day and ascended up into heaven. Oh, stop, by the way, that's a little quote from the Apostles' Creed, just saying. And all other things are only appendages to these. Right? In other words, there's this impulse in Joseph in the early movement to be a highly Christ-focused millennial movement that's trying to create real transformed communities. And then there's the other stuff, right? There's the, all those churches are in abominations. I alone am getting light from God. I am the final arbiter of light from God. And that's a whole different, in other words, there's these two trends in the tradition. And it's not surprising to me that there's going to end up being two major churches that come out of the tradition that follow those trajectories in different ways. Does that make sense, Locke, to you, the historian?
It does. But even in Nauvoo, there's not a clear break. I always enjoy when I stumble on things from the Nauvoo period that reflect some of those earlier understandings. Joseph is talking about kind of the fundamental principle of the church. What is the church ultimately about in Nauvoo? This guy's an Owenite from London, so another communitarian who's visiting, and Joseph says that the kind of the fundamental principle is that God is love. Love is kind of the primary. So I'm always intrigued and relieved that it's not a clear break. There are things that we can mine from the Nauvoo period as well.
Yeah, exactly. And when we get to there, I think in a subsequent one, I really want to talk about the Nauvoo expositor, which I think has tapped into this one stream of thought that then goes on to become the reorganization's mainstream of thought. But that's, we're getting ahead of ourselves in the story, Karen. Sorry about that. But
yes,
but,
just a little bit, just a little bit. But you did both touch on something that is real important in this time period that needs to be discussed, and that is the Book of Mormon. So can we go from the whatever the first vision or the conversion experience was and talk about the intersection with the Book of Mormon? So who wants to go first in talking about that?
I'm happy for the historian to go first and give us the details. And
well, Locke, you didn't raise your hand, but you've been nominated.
So I believe where Tony is, and not where everybody is in Community Christ, but I believe Joseph wrote the Book of Mormon trying to answer a number of the significant religious questions of his day. And I'm intrigued at the use of the book. And I believe there are studies, but I have not tracked them down, to suggest that the role that the Book of Mormon played in the church early on was, again, simply kind of proof that the Bible was true. Mm-hmm. Preaching from the Bible, and look, the Book of Mormon says the same thing. More important almost as symbol that God still speaks than anything it says, mm-hmm. of course, with significant overlap in the texts, that this is proof, this is a symbol that God still speaks. Mm-hmm. I think that's the role it played early, but Tony has probably spent more time on that than I have.
Well, I totally agree with that. And a surefire way to see that the book's actual content has had limited effect on the church's theology is that if it had had a deeper effect on Joseph's own theology, as well as the church movements that subsequently come from them, these churches would sound way more like evangelical Protestants than they do. And that is because for goodness sakes, if you read the Book of Mormon trying to understand what salvation is, you're not going to find the section 76 and 85 glories stuff. You're going to find kind of heaven and hell language, and you're going to find you need the mediator to step in. Otherwise, it's going to be a problem when you die. That's Alma 3. You can read that there. The vast number of biblical quotes and allusions indicate that what we have here is a commentary on the Bible, right? The Book of Mormon, I'll say this, and I'm going to back up one step. The Book of Mormon reads as if it is a revivalist commentary on the Bible, trying to solve the many issues that the revivalists argued about. There are some assumptions behind the text of the Book of Mormon. And I want to say before I comment on that, that whatever the Smith family was with this book, in the end, Joseph Smith is the author and proprietor. That's what it said on the copyright. Right? Joseph Smith, author and proprietor. And I hope this won't be offensive, but I don't care how many angels showed up. In the end, what you have is a text that has the 19th century's thumbprint on it everywhere. And you have to take the text as the artifact it is and interpret that and say, well, this was their story of how they got it, but in the end, what I have is the artifact, and I have to make sense of it. And as I try to make sense of the artifact and its theology, I see connections to old Puritan theology. I see attempts to resolve religious issues that were unresolved. And one of the things that's interesting to me is that there is an underlying assumption all through the Book of Mormon that revelation must come by a book. Ah, well, I know where they got that assumption. That's the assumption that the Protestants all shared on the frontier, that we have a book. We have the Bible. The Bible is the answer book. Problem was, they didn't have any modern critical methods for understanding the diversity of the book, that the book is a library, that you need all kinds of historical and linguistic methods to make sense of it in a really good or responsible way. They had the book. They assumed revelation came by a book. And then they had competing claims based on what was supposed to be the infallible source book. And so the Book of Mormon actually shares that assumption. the Book of Mormon tries to resolve in book form all of the religious issues that the diversity of the Bible had left there on the table. So as it does, then it creates what will be subsequent theological problems, right? So if the Book of Mormon in inspired book form is trying to solve questions related to baptism, in 19th century frontier fashion, what knowledge do people have of the history and development of baptism and of sacramental theology? Well, very limited, right? So then subsequently down the road, we have to do a lot of careful reinterpretation in order to come up with a theology of baptism that is actually adequate. But in the time of the first readers, the thing that worked for them is that this quote unquote answered their questions in book form, which is what they thought an inspired book should do, answer their questions. So the Book of Mormon then, functions that way. I agree with the historians who say it's, in lots of respects, it's the founding event of the church. It's what congeals this group of people together. And yet, even by the Nauvoo period, you can tell that the theology of the church is only paying lip service to it. The book has become not a symbol, but a mere symbol. And there's a difference, right? If something's a symbol, it's a vital, vital part of your life of faith. If it's a mere symbol, you've got it, but its content doesn't actually affect your theology. And so there's no way you could go from the Book of Mormon to a divine plurality or a polytheistic theology. In other words, the book no longer functioned as a norm. Right. So in theology, we say we've got, four voices or four sources. We've got scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. And these all function in a norming kind of way. And so the Book of Mormon's message no longer functioned as a norm for the church as the church developed beyond 1839. So those are just some various thoughts I have about it, Karen. And this is not to say that the book does not inspire religious experience in people. It has in me. I though, tend to prefer to see it as a 19th century religious classic that has high status for our religious movement. I prefer to say in contemporary terms, the Bible is the foundational book of scripture for a community of Christ. So just some thoughts on it.
Which is in our scripture statement. Mm-hmm. I think it's affirmation 9 in our scripture statement for those who are curious and want to look that up. Locke, I want to ask you an historical question on this. And as Tony talked about the Book of Mormon as addressing religious topics of the day, my question is, what in the history of the American frontier in this time period is driving these kinds of questions even to be asked by so many people that the Book of Mormon would have been become relevant to them? What was going on?
So before I go there, let me just jump back to Tony's last comment. Joseph III also thought that the Bible was the primary scripture. I love it. The day he joined the reorganization, April 6th of 1860, he said, "I believe in the Bible and the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants, which are auxiliaries to the Bible." Mm-hmm. I just thought that was a fascinating take and a fascinating statement on that, why say it at that particular time. So Karen, I think that part of it had to do with just the intense competition, religious contestation that was taking place around Joseph. And I think that there's various arguments about whether this is still the prevailing interpretation, but the burned over district upstate New York, which some I think would now argue that same kind of religious fervor was much more widespread, but just intensely religious culture. For many people, I think that questions of faith were the central questions for them. And in Joseph's family in particular, I think the death of Alvin, the oldest brother who kind of held the family, used the glue that held the family together. He died, apparently. There's kind of an interesting argument that perhaps the Smith family had a genetic predisposition to mercury poisoning. So when this doctor gave him this particular medication, it hardened inside and did him in. And the family is arguing about what's going to happen. You know, Alvin was never baptized. There's some suggestion that the minister at the funeral hinted that he was going to burn eternally as a result. But some of the Smith family members like that congregation. So religion, which should bring families together, is tearing them apart. So I think for Joseph, some of those larger questions in the culture become intensely personal. And I have to think that was part of what was happening as well.
Thanks. That I think that helps us get a little bit broader understanding of what was going on contextually during this time. So let's move from there into how did that turn out to be a church? What the heck happened there?
I don't think I have a good answer for that. I'd like to hear what Tony's thoughts are. I don't think that was where it started. I mean, that's not where it started, but how did it get there? Tony, what do you think?
Well, a community of believers formed around this family and this experience and this book. And I mean, I'm just speaking sociologically there. That's how it began. There were people who were convinced. I totally believe Joseph Smith Jr. was a highly charismatic person with a very compelling personality. I think, you know, there's that dynamic. There's the dynamic of people actually being involved in the creation of the book and of being persuaded by its argumentation. And there's nothing about the formation of this group into a church that speaks to me of chicanery or anything like that. It's a natural outgrowth of this intense communal experience they have. I think that the communalism of early Latter-day Saint movement is historically contextually understandable in terms of communitarian experiments. And it's also psychologically understandable in terms of this little group that forms around Joseph and the book and this passionate belief that somehow we have to get back to the original form of Christianity, this primitivist idea that's on the frontier. I don't know, those are all forces that help start coalescing this into a movement. And I suppose one could say the divine spirit, which is ever creative and ever looking towards diversity, is actually at work there too. That would be a faith answer to the question, how did this turn into a church? But I'm probably happier with the sociological, psychological, and historical ones for now. So I don't know. That, there you go, Locke. That's a way to answer that really difficult and good question.
I meant to stump the theologian and historian question.
So you'd think that family dynamics would be part of that answer as well. If they're arguing about which church to join, well, here's a good solution that can solve that divide.
I love your practical answers there. Excellent.
We can't agree on whether to be Presbyterians or Methodists, so let's just make something up.
we'll be our own thing. Excellent. Well, Joseph Smith was creative, if nothing else. So so we've got this fledgling group of people who identify as church. What happens from there? This could easily have just simply disappeared with a few argumentative conversations and a falling out. So
yeah, and I think it could have disappeared without the impact of the Rigdonites in Northern Ohio. I'm not sure that the movement, I'm not even sure if it was a movement yet, would have survived without the really significant impact, because it wasn't just the number of people converted in Northern Ohio. It's who they were and who they would become. They were significant figures in their communities. They were business leaders. They had some resources, and they would become the apostles and the members of the First Presidency and the members of the presiding bishopric. Just critically important impact coming from these Rigdonite congregations. I don't think I can overstress the importance of what happened with those conversions.
Do you want to say a little bit more about Sidney Rigdon and his background and why he had such a following in Ohio?
So I think Sidney must have been an incredible speaker. He was the voice of the church. Really, every significant sermon prior to the King Follett discourse in Nauvoo, historically significant, Sidney is the person delivering it. He is Joseph's mouthpiece. And I think we often have looked at it that way, but he's really also Sidney's mouthpiece, of course. I just think he was so significant. But because he lost in the succession crisis that comes later, we've just kind of written him out of the story.
Yeah.
I also think that there's a compelling argument that Sidney probably struggled with bipolar disorder. And it's hard to diagnose somebody when they're in front of you. But, even before the tarring and feathering of Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon and Hiram, Ohio, people have often said, oh, Sidney hit his head and he was never the same. No, I don't think so. Even before that event, there are Rigdonite historians who talk about how when Sidney was on, he was on the mountaintop. But when he was down, he was really down.
Yeah.
I think when he was on, he was just an incredible speaker and religious leader. And I think, again, one of the four founders of what's going to become the Disciples of Christ movement, really significant in the Disciples movement early on before he defected. And I think Sidney is probably the primary target of the tarring and feathering in Hiram. We have this tendency to make it all about Joseph, but those attacking went for Sidney first, not Joseph. And after the tarring and feathering, Sidney moved away and never returned. Joseph went on a mission and then went back to Hiram and continued to live there. So Sidney just much more important than we've understood in the past.
Yeah.
So Tony, what about theologically?
I have sometimes joked, I used to joke with Mark Scherer about this. I used to say something like, you know, Mark, Sidney Rigdon and Emma Smith were Joseph's last best chance to stay a Christian. And I think there's not untruth in that. It's because of their own religious rootedness, both of them. Sidney is more deeply connected to larger Christian traditions than Joseph or Joseph's family are. And so is Emma. And so that, in some respects, I agree with Lacan, that saved the movement during Joseph's own time. It's hard to imagine it without the influx of the Rigdonites. It's hard to imagine it amounting to anything after the Kirtland period. And by the way, there are other prophetic type movements that emerge in the American frontier. There's one really weird group called the Mummy Jums that had a prophet. They came out of Canada into Vermont, early 1800s, around 1809, 1816 sometime. And they were like utter primitivists. They wore bear skins and their prophet gave them revelations. And they practiced severe kinds of fastings and they saw all other Christians as apostates. And eventually they made their way down the Ohio River and crossed over into Arkansas territory, what was left of them by the time they got there, and they disappeared in the 1820s. But, you know, you have to ask the question, why does one prophetic movement that emerges on the American frontier survive and then become, you know, one, a kind of new world religion, Mormonism, and another, a socially engaged, ecumenically involved Christian movement. One prophetic movement does that. Another prophetic movement disappears in Arkansas.
I think it was the bear skins that got them. That's the clinch of there, Tony.
And by the way, did I mention they didn't bathe either? That I'm trying to imagine wearing a bear skin in the Ohio humidity, Well, it's partly because the Mummy Jums had one figure, and we falsely think that the Latter-day Saint movement had one figure. It didn't. Joseph was highly charismatic central figure, but people like Sydney and others who exerted influence, who helped keep the theology at times from going totally off the rails, and who kept parts of the movement connected to the wider tradition, and thus provided stabilizing influences as the tradition develops. So, I mean, I think there are ways to understand why this thing that got started with a handful of people around a table survived and became two different kinds of large churches later. So,
Locke, Tony mentioned Sidney Rigdon and Emma Smith as the theological underpinnings of Christianity in the church. Let's talk a little bit about Emma and her role in this, in this early period.
I think Emma raised in a solid Methodist background in a really apparently surprisingly wealthy home. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has reconstructed Emma's childhood home just a few years ago. And it is a beautiful historic site. And it became clear to me that it's the pattern for the mansion house that Emma would finally get here in Nauvoo. really a very nice home. And her father is, you know, I think of him as a hunter. Well, it turns out they were exporting meat to Europe, this huge industry they had going. So really surprisingly, seemingly well off home. And I love the fact that Emma, as Tony suggested, kept us or tried to keep us grounded in Christianity. I love the fact that she put Amazing Grace in the Nauvoo hymnal, which would disappear and then have to be brought back. You know, for our Community of Christ audience, most of us have long had a love affair with Emma, which I think is dangerous, and particularly for folks who are new to Community of Christ. We often get angry with Joseph, and coming from this kind of, it's either true or false, black or white, good or evil, we just reject once we find out that there's more complexity to the story. But we often then want to put Emma on the pedestal that Joseph has vacated, which is also not fair to Emma. It's like it's not fair to Joseph to put him there to begin with, and dangerous. Now, in Community of Christ, we've long, long loved Emma. It's been fascinating to watch kind of Emma's resurrection among members of the Church of Jesus Christ. I think that started with Mormon Enigma, published, what is it, almost 30 years ago now. But then when some Smith family members put out things like the Emma movie a few years ago, which kind of solved all the problems with Emma from an LDS perspective, which is not easy to do, but they did it in the film. Showing her at peace with polygamy, for example, when she was anything but. It's been really interesting to watch people kind of rediscover Emma from that perspective as well.
Mm-hmm. Tony, any thoughts, theological thoughts on Emma's contribution?
Well, I really like that we need to keep viewing Emma as the ambiguous, paradoxical figure that all of us are, right? As a human being. We have to remember she's basically a Victorian woman too, and so there are limits. And this is a place where we have to be careful of our presentism. There were sheer limits on what Emma could reject or stand up against or resist as a married woman in the 1830s and 40s. And so I think she had to endure a lot of trauma. And when we get there, I'll be interested to hear Locke reflect on Emma's kind of later presumed disavowal of polygamy in the early reorganization period. But I think you can't understand this woman without understanding the trauma that she went through. I started as a Methodist, so I'm glad to know that Emma is a Methodist. Her heart was strangely warmed at some point, and she represents, though, the kind of radical religious experimentation that was in this otherwise Victorian era, that people felt free, and you know, to go back to the democratization thesis, that people on the American frontier felt free to experiment with religion, and also then free to criticize other people's experimentations with religion. So how she held together her deep Methodist roots and the ever-flowing stream of the new stuff coming from her husband is something I don't think that's ever been sufficiently understood or plumbed, but that she somehow lived herself with those paradoxes. And I think then she becomes she's better as a symbol for how to live with ambiguity, in my view. I think that's with moral ambiguity than she is as a kind of a, the saintly frontier woman who could do no wrong. That's not going to be helpful to us. So I don't know, those are some things I think about in relation to her. I read Mormon Enigma quite a number of years ago, and the thing that surprised me most in that book was how Joseph could come off smelling so good at the end of the book, in spite of the narrative that was created there. It's a matter of the perspective of historians, I suppose, on that. But I like the fact Emma is enigmatic as a person, but strong, devout, committed to her family. And the fact that she said no, no, no in 1844 and after, and said, no, I'm not going to do that. That may give us a little bit of grist for our justice mill if we don't presentize it too much. But she did. She resisted all of the pressure and temptations to go west and to relent and to become kind of a domesticated symbol of Mormonism. She refused to do that. I think that does at least give her a chance to stand on a pedestal in the community of Christ. But again, we want to be careful about pedestalizing our figures in the past, because as I said, they, like us, are morally ambiguous.
That's a wonderful caution to add. And so it's helpful also when we remember to put her in the era in which she lived and the reality of women's lives at the time, as far as owning property and not having the options to vote, or even in many cases to leave a difficult relationship. So women's lives were severely curtailed compared to what we have today, even though we still don't have equality in the world today for women. Okay, so where do we go from here? We have two areas where the church is centered. We have Kirtland and we have Missouri. You talked about those, Locke, as we began. What happened between those two groups that somehow began to escalate the conflicts in both places? I mean, you were pretty blunt. We didn't get a permit to go into Kansas. We didn't get a permit to start a bank. We ignored the kind of county establishments and crossed borders where we weren't wanted.
Yeah, that's the important part, though, where we weren't wanted. Of course, there's no... You can't legally prohibit somebody from moving in based on religion.
But there does seem to be a thread that runs through all of this. Yes. So
before we get there, can we talk about Kirtland Temple?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay. So I think that the temple grows out of maybe three things, probably more, actually more. You know, we talked about Christian primitivism in our first session and this significant focus on physically recreating what they understood from the book of Acts. And the Acts is early in Christian history. They're still Jewish. The temple still plays a role in the life of the church. So I think that's part of what's happening. But there are other factors as well. We could no longer afford the rent on the meeting house that we were worshiping in Kirtland. So we needed a place to meet on Sundays and on Thursdays. And we also understood that we desperately needed a place to educate our ministers. So we need a place to worship. We need a school for our church leaders. And that results in the Kirtland Temple's two almost identical floors. The lower court is the space to worship in. And the upper court, which again looks almost just like downstairs, but not as nice, is the place to train church leaders. we didn't stop with just church leaders. The third floor also included things like a Kirtland High School with students as young as age six through adults. And Sidney Rigdon, I might have mentioned this last time, but he's talking in Far West Missouri about the Far West Temple, which didn't get built. But what he said really applies to Kirtland as well. He said, we're tired of our members being taken advantage of by the more learned. We're going to use the temple to teach them to read and write so they can take care of themselves. So this focus on education. On top of that, they had this, again, I think this is part of this Christian primitivism, this desperate desire to replicate what they understood of the Luke and Acts passages, where Jesus tells his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem till they are endowed with power from on high. So this concept of spiritual empowerment is introduced very early and would become central to them, but it would evolve in Nauvoo. It would become something quite different in Nauvoo, but builds on Kirtland. So endowed with power, clothed with power. I'm going to be interested in Tony's thoughts on how this concept relates to spiritual formation today. But so Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's also found in Luke chapter 24, verses 47 to 49. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to all nations. You are witnesses of these things. I'm sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city till you've been clothed with power from on high. Joseph restates that in section 38 of the Doctrine and Covenants. But instead of tarry in Jerusalem, it's go to the Ohio. And there I will give unto you my law, and there you should be endowed with power from on high. And from thence, whosoever I will shall go forth among all nations. And what I'm sharing is really based on the work of Greg Prince, is endowed with power from on high. This idea of coming together to be empowered by the Holy Spirit for missionary outreach. And they actually, in the 1830s, wouldn't let their missionaries go overseas until they had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they try three times in Kirtland. The first was as early as 1831 at a conference, a priesthood conference at the Isaac Morley Farm. So they put out a call to church leaders to come together to be spiritually empowered, and then they can go out. We actually call that an endowment. It seemed to work, but they thought it could work better. They try again with the opening of the School of the Prophets in the Whitney Store. There's always what they would have called an ordinance involved early on. It's ordination to high priesthood at that 1831 conference at the Morley Farm. That's the first time the concept of high priesthood, not the office of high priest, but the concept of what we call Melchizedek priesthood is introduced to the church. They try again at the Whitney Store with the opening of the School of the Prophets. What they would have called an ordinance was feet washing. We didn't call that an endowment, but it has the same common elements. Again, they come together seeking spiritual engagement, then go out on their missions. Then you get to the Kirtland Temple period. That's section 92 in the Community of Christ Doctrine and Covenants. Build a house in the which house I designed to endow those whom I have chosen with power from on high, for this is the promise of the Father unto you. Therefore, I commanded you to tarry even as mine apostles at Jerusalem. They're very clearly making that connection. Again, come together to be empowered by the Holy Spirit for missionary outreach. That what they would have called ordinances evolve. There's significant physical preparation. Word of Wisdom talks about what to do with strong drink. They would use cinnamon whiskey as a ritual cleansing agent, and then go into the temple with clean clothes on, at a sealing or confirming. They'd anoint with oil, a sealing or confirming blessing, some feet washing. And church leaders in Missouri were called to Kirtland for this significant time of preparation. And this is the part that I think is most interesting about all this, is that they didn't just think this was going to fall from the sky. They spent a year or years in preparation, spiritually, intellectually, physically. So all of this education that was taking place, they associated with this as well. So this idea that through intentional engagement and preparation, we can somehow connect more powerfully with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the part I don't really understand. And, and we often in our past would link the Holy Spirit with confirmation. So I'm intrigued, and this is something I wanted to talk to Tony about for years, what might be a value in this concept? Is there a potential to kind of reframe it as spiritual formation, which I've often done? What are the theological problems with this idea? But I just am really intrigued, this idea of intentional preparation for engagement with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and actually in that same period you're describing, we have a first attempt at something like an early restoration systematic theology, which is called Lectures of Faith. Now, I'm going to be a presentist for a minute. It's full of errors. But it was an attempt to, actually in its preface, it says, it's okay to use the word theology. I'm paraphrasing, right? And so, but yeah, all of that was part of that experience there. And so the idea of endowment flows into the reorganization in terms of certain memories of the actual experience of the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. In other words, the supernaturalist idea of endowment connected to the Pentecost story in the Book of Acts, that then shapes a tradition, mostly an oral tradition in the reorganization, of a future time of endowment that would be connected to the building of our temple at some point. And there was all kinds of lore and tradition that arose orally in the reorganization that would look forward to this time of kind of, I use the word supernaturalism. It's a kind of a Pentecost type experience that would then subsequently empower the church to finish its work, and then Jesus could come back. That was kind of the old reorganization tradition. And it has its roots back to the Kirtland period. I like the idea of framing what's going on there as a sort of spiritual formation. That is, it wasn't just let's build a building and pray and sit and see what happens. There's study, there's concern for kids, right? We want to educate our kids who can't read and write, so they're not taken advantage of. There's kind of a justice concern woven into that. There's a concern for having ministers who are articulate or who can stay on the same page together, if you will. There's a concern for articulating the faith, lectures of faith. There's a concern for spiritual practices. So there's lots of elements in that Kirtland period that have a, you know, to use our language today, have a kind of spiritual formation flavor to them. And it's really, what you shared is really important, because for a long, long, long time in the reorganization, there was this hope for a future endowment was, it had narrowed into a kind of, something's going to happen, we're going to build our temple, and then all of a sudden, God's going to come down, and people who have no aptitude for biology are all of a sudden going to become doctors, and all we're just going to be all this supernatural stuff that will turn people into Ubermensch, and they'll be able to go out and do all kinds of stuff. Roy Chavelle in the 1960s and 70s will be highly critical of that development, and he will try to retrack the idea of endowment as more preparation, openness, as learning, as study, spiritual formation, if you will. So it's an interesting concept. I can really understand it in terms of we want everything to happen to us that happened in the Book of Acts, right? I mean, that primitivist ideal that followed the church into Ohio and it kind of flourished there. And what happened in the Book of Acts was the disciples weren't ready to missionize until Acts chapter 2. So I think the hope was for a new Acts chapter 2, a new Pentecost. And this, by the way, over 80 years before the Azusa Street revivals in California that began the modern Pentecostal movement. So I think that's interesting.
Yeah, they were they don't say we are trying to carefully replicate the Book of Acts, although Sidney Rigdon says that before he met Joseph Smith. But we're not saying in 1836, here's what we're trying to do. What we were doing is using quotes from Acts to describe our experiences. Yeah. So everybody made that connection. Everybody got it. And I love that Roy Chavelle kind of reconnected to the preparation for mission element and was intentional about connecting church leaders. Now, he was focused on Kirtland, but, you know, they're sending Neff and Blair Jensen into Asia from the Kirtland Temple to kind of reconnect to that 1830s preparation and empowerment for mission.
Yeah.
And I think that could be meaningful for some Community Christ members today, particularly more traditionally minded folk who sometimes struggle to connect with spiritual formation language. I think it's possible to reframe it in a way that, that can feel comfortable.
Yeah, absolutely.
So I have a question that came out of listening to both of you talk about this time period. And that is that in this period of yearning for spiritual endowment, education played a big role. And yet somehow in the RLDS tradition, at least, education got downplayed to the point of we became almost anti-theological education. Embittered, if you will, in some cases towards theological education. And that didn't end until just a few decades ago for the broader church community of Christ. What happened?
So, I don't know if this is true, but I blamed it on staying in the Midwest and being infected by Protestant fundamentalism when it comes to education.
But okay, so know. All you people in the Midwest, your letters can be directed to Locke, not to Project Zion. And I'll ask Locke if you'd say a little bit more about that.
I just think that we absorbed the anti-intellectualism in our communities. We were part of our culture. And so as that grew in the 20th century, I think it grew within some of us as well. But I don't know. What's Tony think?
I agree with that. And I would also back the clock up and say, one of the things about the Second Great Awakening was that the revivalists loved to pillory, literally pillory, the educated clergy from the East. I think there might be psychological reasons that could be examined for that, senses of inadequacy and so on. But gracious, they just, the idea that a literate but untrained person could, you know, travel thousands of miles on horseback and do revivals that created thousands of converts without any Yale or Princeton or Harvard education was a feather in their cap. And so the Second Great Awakening was anti-intellectual. And that's our roots were there. Yeah, it's a paradox, isn't it, that the very religious context that formed us put the anti-intellectual gene into us, as well as, gosh, we've got to teach these kids to read or they're going to be taken advantage of. So we didn't have any ways theologically to resolve that conflict. And the very fact that there's a school of the prophets is, basically what they're forming a theological seminary in Kirtland, right?
They called it that. It was, they did form the Kirtland, Ohio Theological Institution, one of the first five in Ohio.
Apparently they did not, they were unable to see the irony of forming seminary and then being critical of seminary trained people elsewhere. It's ironic, isn't it? And also, when you get into the reorganization, you have really powerful legendary figures like John Cornish, who was barely able to read, but who baptized hundreds of people, was a powerful debater with other with other Protestants on the debate stage. And so that then also became kind of the symbol of why we didn't need to have educated ministers. So there's these different forces formed us, and they're forces that are at odds with each other. But I can tell you from being a seminary professor in Community of Christ Seminary for over 20 years, I see endowment every day. And I watch students come in hesitantly, and then by the time they're done, I watch them walk out confidently and saying, I know stuff I didn't know, and I feel like I can represent our church better. I would call that endowment, but minus the supernatural element, though I wouldn't want to say that totally, because, you know, as a theologian, I believe in the presence of the divine spirit in and through all things, and that spirit works in its own way, in and through the stuff people do and learn and struggle with. So So I'm not speaking against supernaturalism. I'm just saying that it, what I see is an amazing combination. But anyway, I'm now jumping into the 21st century. Sorry about that, Karen.
No, I just noticed that when we began to talk about it. And we have reclaimed both theological education and spiritual formation at this juncture in our journey, which is interesting when we talk about Kirtland.
Can I throw one last thing out about endowment before we leave that topic?
Sure.
I think it was Wayne Ham who used to tell the story about Mormon visitors to our Independence, Missouri temple who would ask about our endowment, and we would say, oh, it's $40 million and growing. So it, you know, the word itself, the term itself is problematic because it means so many different things to different people. And like so many terms in our history, before you know a definition, you have to know when they're using it, when we're using it. So I'll leave it at that.
All right. So from there, let's go back to the two different communities, Ohio, Missouri, and kind of talk about what happened. And then, and let's not forget that we need to come back to the Doctrine and Covenants and how that kind of came to be.
So Kirtland, they're having these mountaintop experiences. Tony mentioned the Pentecostal language, you know, the temple filled with a mighty rushing wind and pillars of fire on the roof of the temple and people speaking and singing in tongues. It's fascinating that Joseph had council members. He said, if God gives you a manifestation, keep it to yourself. You're not supposed to talk about these things. But we were apparently so overwhelmed with this stuff that within 10 days of Kirtland temple dedication, a non-member in Kirtland writes to his sister and says, they say the temple is lit without candles. Great stuff. But so quickly we go from these amazing experiences to our bank is failing. We are refusing to redeem the notes. So when there's a bank run, you know, if you get a $50 note, you're going to sprint to the bank to ask for $50 in gold or silver. And very soon all of the specie, all the gold or silver is gone. So we suspend payment on the notes. We say, you know, hold on to it. It's good, but we'll redeem it later. Eventually, it all just kind of implodes. Yeah. So, you know, folks just start packing up and heading out. Because we're New Englanders and our neighbors in Kirtland, I might have mentioned this before, but northeastern Ohio was New Connecticut, or the Connecticut Western Reserve. One of the kings of England had granted Connecticut that part for giving up a land claim. So it really is like all these little New England villages picked up and dropped on the shores of Lake Erie, very much a New England cultural region. So we're suing each other for the most part, instead of shooting each other as we try and solve our differences in Kirtland. But it's just too much. So we start packing up and heading out. In Liberty, Missouri, Clay County, Missouri, again, concerns about our possible political participation had caused the creation of Caldwell County. Once we fill up Caldwell County, again, differences with neighbors. The folks in Livingston County had sold us land that we would use to establish DeWitt. We were invited to settle there. But others in Livingston County didn't think we should be there. That starts to develop into a conflict. We ask the governor for help. He calls up state militia to help. But before they're really needed, the conflict seems to be solved. So it made the governor look foolish for calling up state militia at significant expense for no reason. So then when the conflict flared again and we again asked for help, he said, nope, I fell for that once. You're on your own. Just pretty difficult times there. So it was really the combination of the Kirtland and Missouri churches in Caldwell County that are then forcibly removed. And it really was just horrific conditions for some as they tried to flee across the frozen north of Missouri. A number are sick. They're in a number of cases walking. They get to the Mississippi River across from Quincy, and they can't cross. The river has broken up, so it's not solid ice. They can't walk across, mm-hmm. But because there's big ice chunks out there, they can't boat across. So they're caught on the Missouri side. Lucy Mack Smith tells the story of they lay down and go to sleep on the bank of the river, and they wake up covered in 6 inches of snow. And so it's only with the utmost effort that we could fold our frozen blankets. But a highlight of the story are the folks of Quincy, who have a long history of taking in refugees. The folks of Quincy, there's probably, 1,600 of them, take in something like 5,000 Latter-day Saints, open their homes and their cupboards and care for us. A wonderful example for us to follow. That's, again, a very condensed version.
Okay. Tony?
How interesting that Gentiles can show hospitality. and those, quote, within, sometimes don't. So it's a lesson learned. Also, another lesson. Here's a theological lesson I've learned today, Locke, from listening to you describe the bank in Kirtland. I think God believes in heavily regulating the banking industry. Just a theological lesson to pass on from our understanding of the Kirtland anti-bank.
So these two communities came together and then ended up being chased out, if you will, of Missouri, having to leave Missouri. How did the two communities relate to one another, the Ohio community and the of church communities?
So it was kind of interesting that there was some friction through the years, probably because the Missouri church leaders thought that they were the leaders of the church in Missouri, and they were until Joseph showed up. But I think there was some friction there. There was some friction over some church leaders who sold land that Joseph thought the church should have held on to. And I think one of Mark Shear's, I think, most significant contributions is talking about how the name of the church gets pulled into the conflict between the Missouri and Kirtland communities. So you have initially the Church of Christ is formed in upstate New York. In 1834, we become the Church of the Latter-day Saints, which is what they painted on Kirtland Temple initially. But the folks in Missouri don't really seem to have embraced that name. So with the failure of the bank, you have the Church of Christ in Missouri and the Church of the Latter-day Saints in Ohio kind of being forced together, but it's not going particularly well. And so in a stroke of perhaps inspiration and religious genius, the Church of Christ and the Church of the Latter-day Saints become the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, to blend those two communities. And I think Mark is on to something there. I think that's what was happening.
Tony, what were the theological differences between the two communities that we can identify?
That's probably a question I can't entirely answer. I suspect there were some, but I just don't know the sources well enough to be able to ferret that out for you. Sorry about that.
No, I appreciate when somebody says, when one of our experts say, I'm not sure about that, or I don't know about that. In your dialogue, though, about the two communities, Locke, we seem to have a history of being very much shaped and formed by our cultural surroundings, depending on where the church is located. So if you're familiar with the Midwest and the East Coast, you can kind of navigate some of those cultural differences historically that would impact, I would assume, our communities as well.
Well, I wonder if one of the differences wasn't, it's the Kirtland Church that comes apart through dissent. And so I think that the leaders from Kirtland who then land in Missouri are particularly sensitive about dissent and decide there's no place for it in the church. And I don't really think that's where Missouri church leaders were at that point. Mm-hmm. So I think that some of the internal conflict would have been rooted there. And we were not kind to dissenters in northern Missouri. And, you know, the Danites, it's initially an internal group to enforce orthodoxy. It would later become the facto church army, but that's not what it started as. So I think that you know, is there room for dissent was probably one of the significant issues at play between the two communities.
Yeah. And a question I would have related to that is, and maybe Locke, you know an answer to this, is did the Missouri church leaders know anything about Joseph's little experiment with the so-called Book of Abraham?
I do not know. I'm guessing yes, but of course it wasn't published. So I think they probably knew that it, that the potential was there, but I don't think they knew. Mm-hmm. I don't think they were influenced by the theology of it yet, but I could be wrong.
Yeah.
So before we go on to the Doctrine of Covenants, I have to ask, are we talking about the Danites in our next episode when we talk about Nauvoo? Or did
no, because I don't think, I think Danitisms happen in Nauvoo, Danite-like activities, but I don't think the Danites exist during the Nauvoo period.
So maybe we need to talk about that now then, just briefly, if you can give us an overview of Danites.
Sure. Also, I think sometimes called the Daughters of Zion, I'm getting a little outside of my area of expertise, but a group that church members, and I'm confident with Joseph's full knowledge, created an organization, again, initially to enforce orthodoxy within the church. They had just, I think, concluded that there wasn't room for dissent. But as the conflict with their non-member neighbors fires up, then I think they start turning their efforts outward. But I think they would have been used to drive folks like John Corll, who is a fine, fine man and church leader from the church. And just a little bit more about Corll. When he gets to Quincy, Illinois, eventually, we had elected him to the Missouri State Legislature to represent us before the falling out. We drive him out of the community. He still serves in the legislature, fighting to defend and protect us, trying to take care of us. And then when he gets to, then he sells his property in Missouri, gives the money to church members to help them flee. And Corll eventually makes it to Quincy impoverished and dies there, I think, with nothing. So one of the heroes in our story, John Corll.
Yeah.
Thank you for that.
Yeah.
So again, Danites, not exactly our most peace and justice-y moments when we're there in Missouri, and probably in an era that in the reorganization we don't talk about because it's makes us uncomfortable.
Can I just add something real quick to that?
Yeah.
You know, Tony talked about the trauma that Emma experienced, and I agree completely. I also think we need to recognize the trauma that all of us in the community in Northern Missouri experienced in the 1830s. I think Matthew Bolton lifted this up first a number of years ago, talks about collective trauma, which can be passed down generationally. It's not just the individual who experienced it, they can transmit it to their kids and the grandkids. And I still see evidence of collective trauma in some branches of Latter-day Saintism, kind of the myth of persecuted innocence. And we didn't do anything wrong. We were persecuted because we were good people. And the really quick response, people think they're being attacked when they're not. Just really significant defensiveness. So I don't think you can understand the church in Nauvoo without understanding the effects of the trauma of Missouri on the people and the leaders.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. Interestingly, Charmaine and I were having a conversation about this very thing earlier today, and she had this great image. She said that this combination of traumas might have contributed then to a lot of church members in Nauvoo. Her word was subcontracting theological reflection out to Joseph, right? In other words, not taking responsibility as part of the church for pushing back on stuff, but letting the leader just make decisions again and again.
The leader, leader who himself was traumatized.
Right, right. We, a traumatized people, are letting a traumatized leader just decide stuff for us, and then he becomes sort of the sole arbiter of what Christian truth is, and it spins completely off the rails then. So I loved her image of subcontracting theological authority out to Joseph.
All right, let's talk about the Doctrine and Covenants. Again, in this same time period, this second book comes forth. So how did that take place? Historically, we'll start historically, Locke.
My sense is that initially they're simply writing down what they understood to be Joseph's revelations. And I'm intrigued that, although we didn't talk about it much, Joseph seemed to be comfortable editing them at times, suggesting he didn't have a concrete understanding of how revelation was working, meaning he seemed to think that it was okay to edit. Although, again, we didn't talk about that much, and a number of members would take exception to that when they came to understand that. But initially, I think they're simply written documents that are passed around on individual sheets or maybe a couple pages and copied and just passed around that way. We, in 1833, make the decision to collect and publish something called the Book of Commandments. That's happening in Jackson County, Missouri, of course, when I don't like terms like mob, but I don't know what else to call them in this case. Mob comes in, destroys the press, scatters the type. We've probably heard the stories of the little girls who gather up some of the signatures, the pages blowing in the wind, and hide them in a cornfield. And they're able to put some copies of that book together, but it was not finished. It was going to be longer than what actually ended up coming out. So they try again in 1835, Kirtland, and they add at that point, as Tony's talked about, the lectures of faith. Those are the doctrine of the book. And then the second half of the book, part two, is the covenants and commandments. So the Book of Commandments becomes the doctrine, the lectures of faith, and the revelations of the sections, the covenants and commandments. Book of Commandments becomes the doctrine and covenants.
So Tony, a bunch of letters passed around communities is starting to sound like some of Paul's letters. So let's talk about that and how theologically this, how did this contribute to the journey?
Well, yeah. So, you know, this is an illustration of how canonization is a process, right? It's a process of the community collecting and shaping and using and reshaping and getting documents into some kind of collection that becomes, in the words of Luke Johnson, part of its working bibliography, right? I think one of the difficulties that comes through is that failure to deal early with the fact that Joseph edits earlier revelations. That I think that's very helpful to know that he did that. For example, you see the same thing in the biblical tradition. You know, there's the narrative of 1st and 2nd Kings, and then there's the narrative of 1st and 2nd Chronicles that spins David in a much better way, right? In other words, editing was always going on in biblical traditions. You could say that Matthew and Luke are re-edited versions of Mark, right? So it should never have surprised us that Joseph edited his earlier revelations. The problem was this underlying default setting that revelation is direct speech from God, right? That, in other words, what revelation is an Instagram post from God, if I can put it that way. And instead of there's human perception, human reconfiguring, human editing, human thought, human struggle with the content of divine encounter. We could have learned that lesson a lot earlier if we'd paid attention and not been afraid of the fact that Joseph edited his revelations. But that's, you know, something interesting to learn from the process. And then subsequently, we have discovered over a long period of time that the Doctrine and Covenants has not solved all of our problems, but it has sometimes created problems, theological problems for us, right? So For example, section 20, which demanded rebaptism and said that God had done away with all other covenants, that really became problematic as we came to understand the theology of baptism quite differently. And in our world mission had to deal with the fact that there were lots of people who wanted to join our church who at great personal cost to themselves had left one world religion and been baptized into Christianity. So we were left with a section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants that people treated as direct revelation. You couldn't alter or interpret or do anything to. So we've had subsequent issues to deal with. That having an open canon of scripture does not solve problems. It sometimes increases them, but also just increases the need for responsible interpretation. So I'm, again, working from, the early period out to, I'm doing effect history here. What is the long-term effect of something? We have other issues that come out of the Doctrine and Covenants, but I think I have heard Community of Christ people express dismay that prophet presidents no longer use the first person, I the Lord kind of language from the early period. It's like, that's because we've learned some things about the difficulties of assumed, the difficulties that come up when you assume that revelation is always some kind of plenary experience that overrides humanity and agency and context. So and some reflections on it.
So what happened to the doctrine part?
Well, that's a historical question. And I think Locke can answer that. How the lectures of faith got severed up from it.
Both in Community of Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the doctrine was removed. And I don't know why in Community of Christ. I think it's not going to be hard to recover that answer. I'm guessing because we thought, oh, it's not revelation. In the Church of Jesus Christ, I think it's because Lecture 5 doesn't fit at all with Joseph's later teachings about the nature of God. Lecture 5 has God a personage of spirit, Son a personage of tabernacle. Later removed. I want to jump back for a minute to Tony's Section 20 comment, which made me think about arguments we had in the past about open communion. William Law, later member of the first presidency, is writing a friend in 1837 and says, oh, Brother Joseph and Brother Sidney were just here teaching. You should know Brother Joseph taught that Sister so-and-so, whose husband won't let her be baptized, we can confirm her, serve her the sacrament, etc. So Joseph didn't seem to have he didn't let Section 20 rule the day. Just saw a problem and he fixed it.
Very pragmatic of him. I love that.
So is there anything else about the way that we have that we've canonized our covenants, if you will, in the Doctrine of Covenants from this time period that has affected our understanding of who we are?
Well, the canonization process we use currently is significantly unlike the canonization process that the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament would have gone through, because those processes went through literally hundreds of years of communal discernment, we'll say. The attempt of presidents to give us more time with the document is I think helpful, but we do hasten the process a lot. I think I'm more interested in the symbolic nature of what we're doing. And the symbolic nature of what we're doing is we are communally trying to discern divine direction for a current moment. I think that's a powerful symbol of our belief in continuing revelation. And I think it's a highly valuable process. I do think we have some work to do on, we have three standard books. What's the relationship of these books to each other? We've got more work to do on that. Because I think in reality, in practice, that the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants are much more like what some Christian traditions refer to as subordinate standards, right? In other words, the Bible, Book of Mormon, and Doctrine and Covenants are not a trinity of co-equal persons. In other words, there is a hierarchy here of value and meaning, and I think we need to do some work on that. I have been trying to do some work on that, but it's important. A subordinate standard in the Reformed tradition does not mean you can disregard it. It means that it comes under the scrutiny of the biblical witness again and again and again. That's our instinct as a movement, reorganization and community of Christ. That's our instinct, but we've been probably not clear about articulating that. So
we can revisit this when we get to 1860, based on what Locke shared earlier about Joseph Smith III's comments about the Bible, Book of Mormon.
Well, exactly. I think that's a good thing to revisit several times later. And the very fact that we have removed things from the Doctrine and Covenants, decanonized them, is a sign
first
that
we put them in the appendix, Tony, then we decanonize
it. Right. And then we do major surgery, right? So, yes. But I think that is our tradition's body language expressing something about the relationship of these texts to each other, right? So.
Okay, so stay tuned for future episodes when we revisit this. Locke, what would you like to add to that?
Curious. I should know this, but I don't. I wonder if Tony does. So I know the folks in Amana, or the inspirationalists maybe, would collect sayings of leaders and bind them in a book, but I don't know that they canonize them. But I often hear statements about how unique this process is to our tradition. But is that true? I always get nervous when people talk about uniqueness in religion.
Yeah, I think we have overblown that claim at times. I mean, if indeed the book, the Doctrine and Covenants, is equal to the Bible in status, then that would be somewhat unique. But other Christian traditions have secondary texts that have a sort of quasi-canonical authority. If I'm an Anglican, I'm going to use the Book of Common Prayer every day. And I know it's not the Bible. It has lots of Bible texts in it, but it's not the Bible. But it's a text that forms me and forms my understanding of myself as an Anglican. If I am Roman Catholic, papal encyclicals are not the Bible, but they have a formative authority for me. And, papal declarations and so on are extremely important to me. And canon law is important, right? You know, there are such things as canon lawyers whose job it is. They are trained to interpret literally centuries of Roman Catholic canon law. Basically, you know, like our rules and resolutions, only thousands of pages of it. So for Methodists, you know, there's the Book of Discipline. And for Presbyterians, there's the Westminster Confession and other documents. In other words, lots of Christian traditions have these subordinate authorities that they treat as really essential to their life together, and that, you know, they would probably be uncomfortable calling them canon, but they have the kind of function that canonical documents have. Only they hold these as less authority, but less, they're of a different nature from the biblical texts, which are the originating revelations. So I think we have to be careful about saying we canonize stuff. We're unique. We're so much different from everybody else. Not as different as we think, really.
So we're going to, in the interest of time, bring our conversations to a close. And where we're ending is that we are trekking across the frozen tundra of northern Missouri towards Quincy, Illinois. What in our official lingo is exiled from Zion. Is there anything we need to know about that as we leave this era of our history today?
I'll just revisit something that I already shared, but I think is really important to understand, and most people forget or don't know. We were exterminated, but I think that means exterminus, forcibly removed beyond our boundaries, our borders. Governor Boggs did not mean leave or we'll kill you. It was not legal to kill a Latter-day Saint in Missouri until 1976. Just not true.
Yeah.
When Governor Bond rescinded that order and still lost the election.
And I think I would riff off of that and say, for Community of Christ people today, it's really vitally, ethically necessary to remember that our ancestors experienced forced exile and loss of homeland, loss of property, were pushed out of places, and were refugees. We ought to have learned something about refugees from our own past. I think we still could. And that ought to have political implications for us, political and social implications about how we treat refugees. We could be a church that stood for refugees like Quincy stood for refugees.
Absolutely. Thank you, both of you, for those closing comments and for the entire discussion today. In our next episode, we're going to move on in our discussion and talk about the Nauvoo era, which culminated in the death of Joseph Smith Jr. and then also the succession crisis that took place after that. So all big topics to prepare for our next episode. In the meantime, you can be sure to catch up on all the topics at Project Zion podcast.org. We have multiple podcasts on church history, including Emma Smith, Joseph Smith Jr., the First Vision, the Book of Mormon, and other relevant topics from our conversation today. So with that, thank you again, Tony, and thank you, Locke. I'm Karen Peter. Thanks to all our listeners.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use, and while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.